Hello, friends. Good night. It is so good to be here with you all for another Bible study. We have a great study tonight. So I'd like to welcome here our local church, as well as you that are connected with us from around the world. We love having you with us. And before we begin, I actually want to go straight into the study, because today's study is pretty deep. There's a lot to cover. And so let's say a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love, Lord, and thank you for guiding us. We thank you, Lord, because you left a manual, which is the Bible, to lead us through these last days, Lord. And we know that there's a lot going on in the world, there's a lot going on in the church, and we know, Lord, that you are guiding us. Based on the past, based on the Bible and what we learned through that, Lord, we know that the same God that was leading the apostles in the early church and the same God that led the faithful through history is also guiding us today. So please bless us today as we open your word and learn, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So maybe some of you might be wondering why I'm doing a double weeker. I did last week, and then I'm doing this week again. It's because all our pastors are out. I'm the only one here. So if anything happens, it's my fault. So don't do anything. Let's be careful with the church and all that. But Pastor Doug, he's in the annual council of the General Conference, so please pray for that. There are a lot of things being discussed that we have to be praying about. Pastor Jean is in Malaysia, and apparently they're opening another branch of Amazing Facts there, so he went there to take a look, you know, and to head it off in the right direction. And Pastor Sean, he's in Canada visiting his parents, and Pastor John is at an appointment. So you're what I got. Take it or leave it. But I appreciate your patience with me. Today we have a really interesting study, and it's Acts chapter 5. Now this is a small, quote-unquote, chapter, but a lot happens in this chapter. So I'm gonna jump right in, and what we're going to do is we're going to read it by blocks. Okay, so this chapter, it's divided in about four or five major blocks, and it's about really two major issues happening in the early church, and we're going to read these blocks, and then we're going to discuss what happened. So we're going to read, first of all, we're going to read chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 11. It's a big block, but let's read it. I'm sure that this is a very well-known story. You've heard it, you've heard sermons about it, and you've read it many times, and we're going to dive into this aspect of church living. And it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Now, to start, it becomes very clear when you read this text that this was an act of God. It wasn't an act of Peter. We're not talking here about what Peter intended. We're talking about what God did through the apostle, what God was doing through the primary church. It was intended to be an example for all time about how God abominates covetousness and religious hypocrisy. Now, it is very obvious also that God doesn't act like this every day, all the time, everywhere. Imagine if when we sinned here at church or anywhere, God just struck us down. We'd have people falling dead left and right, everywhere. There would be no church. That's not how it works. So it's obvious that God doesn't act this way every time we do something wrong. You know, the world and God's judgment, it's not organized Pinocchio style. You know the story of Pinocchio where anytime Pinocchio lied, his nose would grow? So that's not the way God operates. It's not immediate retribution or immediate judgment every time we sin or every time we're hypocrites. If God did that every time, again, there would be no church. The church would be left a barren room with nothing and no one inside. However, what happens with Ananias and Sapphira, it indicates how God feels regarding this sin, these kinds of sins, sins of the heart. It was a warning. First of all, it served as a warning right at the beginning of the church against the misuse of the church for self-gratification and self-glorification. And what's more, this incident, as a disciplinary effect, when you read the text, and you read it especially verse 11, it tells us that there was the response that the church had to this happening, to this experience. Was it negative or was it positive? It was positive. You had holy fear come upon the church, this great fear. The context of this story, if you remember last week, we have the beginning of this context. First of all, from verse 32 through 37 of chapter 4, we find that the church was very generous. The church was cultivating this spirit of generosity and the spirit of caring for one another. You know, the rich were caring for the poor and they were sharing what they had. They were very generous. And the incident of Ananias and Sapphira was a counterfeit of that spirit. So that spirit that we find in chapter 4, a spirit of generosity, a God-led spirit of giving, this is where we find how that spirit can be twisted, how it can be misused. Someone once said that half of the world's misery and unhappiness is due to the attempt of appearing rather than the attempt of being. Have you ever seen this? Where people try to appear to be something that they're not, while they fail to be what they truly are. Now, it's easy for us to say this, but in the end, this is something that all of us, or most of us, at one point or another in life, we try to do. Have you ever gone through something like this? I know I have, you know, trying. There's this slogan that says, fake it till you make it, right? Well, the problem with that is that sometimes you're faking it so hard that you become something that you aren't, that you are not. And when it comes to Ananias and Sapphira and this spirit, that's exactly what we're talking about. Now, hypocrisy in the Bible, which is exactly what we're talking about, hypocrisy literally means using a mask. The hypocrites, they were pretty much actors in the beginning. They were playing out the role of acting. And so when hypocrisy is used by Jesus, in Jesus' words, hypocrisy is exactly this, faking it, pretending to be something that you're not. Yes, Brother Mike.
I have two questions for you. One is, Ananias the same guy that Jesus had to speak to Saul in Damascus?
No, different person, completely different person.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. And the second thing is, you know, actually, they were right. These guys, that early church ran out of money.
Mm-hmm.
They had to have, Paul had to make collections
mm-hmm.
to feed them.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm sort of not terribly, I'm a bit concerned that they were killed that way. They were being prudent, I think.
You mean they were being, the problem wasn't their intention, I believe. It wasn't, you know, the fact of giving or not. I'm going to get to that, actually. But the problem here, it went beyond the giving, the stealing of money. The problem was the sinfulness in the heart is what they intended. They deceived the church. They tried to deceive the apostles to make themselves look good. I'm going to get into that.
But aren't we doing the same thing today if we're not giving everything we own to the church?
No.
Back,
no. Not at all. Because we're going to talk about it. Yes, brother.
I'm just going to say, in Acts of the Apostles, it says all were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That included them.
Oh, yeah.
So they went against the Holy Spirit, yeah. Which is the dangerous ground.
When you get into this story, and let's get to the end of the story, and if I move on from this block without answering a question that you had, then you ask it. Because likely I'm gonna cover a lot of this. The problem here, it's not that they weren't moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that they they were giving or they weren't giving. The problem is they had pledged to give a certain property, all of it. That was their pledge. They had vowed to give it. Most likely moved by the example of of Barnabas, and that's what we found in chapter 4. But then when they sold it, they went back on their word and they said, "Well, let's just give part of it. Let's say it's all." And then that way we receive glory, you know, the church will see us and they'll say, wow, look at how they're, you know, they're giving, look how they're generous. And they're, you know, and still they would have the good of two parts. They would have the glory from the church and they would have part of the money of that property. So the truth is that their sin, it wasn't because of the money in itself. It was because of what they intended. They wanted the glory and they went back on their word, which was to give the whole thing. But we're going to get to that. Yes.
God gives us free choice all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But this time, they made a bad choice.
Mm-hmm.
And so he punished that choice.
He did. And again, there are a lot of people, like what Mike just said, you could say, well, why, you know, why this harsh decision to kill them for this, we're going to talk about it. Why this harsh decision from God to just strike them dead? You know that Ananias, the name Ananias, it means God is graceful. But what we find here is that Ananias, he also found out that God wasn't only graceful, but that God is holy and that God is just. Sapphira means beautiful. That's what the name Sapphira means, beautiful. But you see in her story this lack of true beauty, of integrity. I'm sure that there are, you know, many of those who feel truly that this was too harsh. It was too harsh of a punishment. But when we consider the elements of their sin, it becomes very obvious that God, he did act correctly. And bear with me, I'll get into that. You have to remember that in the Bible, when it comes to sins being committed in the beginning of a new period of the story of salvation, God is always severe. So I'll give you a few examples. For example, when you turn to Leviticus, we're not going to turn to the story and read it, but you probably remember, you know, you probably know this story. When you turn to Leviticus chapter 10, shortly after the tabernacle had been constructed, shortly after it had been built, Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? They went into the temple, into the sanctuary, and they wanted to offer God in profane fire, strange fire. And what happened to them? They were struck down. Right at the beginning of this period where the tabernacle was put into effect. If you go a bit back, another example is shortly after the children of Israel, they enter the promised land. You find that the whole of the people, they're kind of punished because of the sin of this man named Achan. Where Achan, he disregarded God's strict orders after the conquering of Jericho. So you find that again, after a new period, when they're entering the land of Canaan, this man, he deliberately decides to disobey God, and because of that, he is struck down. So it's very different when God is beginning a different period, and this is a pattern in the Bible. This is a pattern. This is something that God does consistently. After moments where you find the children of God entering this new stage, this new period of time, where a new things come into effect, and you find people going against that and deliberately sinning and deliberately going against what God had said, God is very severe. He's very just. And that's what happens here right at the beginning of the church with Ananias and Sapphira. Yes, Dr. Ng.
But, you know, Ananias and Sapphira were questioned. They were given an opportunity.
Yeah, that's true.
To say that they were wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know about Nadab and Abihu, but every time God always gives you a chance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Achan was given a chance, but he didn't say anything until the lot came down to him.
Mm-hmm.
He was given a chance for accountability.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you have different elements. In every story, in all of these stories, you'll have different elements. But the pattern is that when it comes to sins being committed right after the beginning of certain events, you find God being apparently more severe. That's what it appears to be. Now, there are different elements, like you just mentioned. In some of these cases, they were given the chance to repent, or they were questioned, they were given the chance. In other cases, they weren't. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, they weren't given this chance. So the elements may change, the details may change, but the pattern of the story stays the same, that this is something that God is like this. So while God is not responsible for these sins, all right, God didn't make these people sin. He did use these judgments as a warning to his people, and that includes us. For example, if you open up your Bible in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, you read, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So this couple's sin, it was instigated by Satan. You read that in verse 3. Why did Satan come into your heart? So Satan had something to do with it. The enemy had something to do with it. It was a very serious issue. In that first opening, that beginning period of the church, it was a serious issue. We talked about this in the lesson last week. If the enemy, he's not able to get us from outside, if he's not able to conquer us with external problems, what does he do? He infiltrates, he goes on the inside, and he starts working from the inside out. And that's exactly what he tried to do with this couple, with Ananias and Sapphira. He knows how to trick. He knows how to lie to human hearts and to human minds. At this point in history, the church was still in its first steps. It was still in its infancy. And if God had allowed this level of rebellion, of treachery, of deception at this point, then the church would be like this river that's polluted from the spring, from the source. It would start the wrong way. And God could not allow that to happen. That's why he makes such a serious point of teaching them this great ideal of sincerity, of integrity, of authenticity. You find in the beginning of the church, you find a few people that try to come in as wolves dressed as sheep. You remember that you have here Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that, I forgot his name, we'll study him in the book of Acts, but there was that wizard that he saw everything that the disciples were doing, the apostles were doing, and he wanted to come and buy their power. You remember that story? He wanted to come in to buy their power.
Was it Simon?
I think his name was Simon. You're right, it was Simon. And so you have a few people who they want to get into the church, not for the right spirit. They want to get in because they see something there that could bring them profit, or it could bring them self-glorification or something like that. And Ananias and Sapphira's sin was also motivated by pride. It was pride, also considered an abomination by God. When you open Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate, says the Lord. So it's probable that that first church, they commended Barnabas for his generosity. Satan whispered in that couple's ear, you know what? You could have this same level of glory. You could still have the same kind of recognition. Make others think that you are as spiritual and as generous as Barnabas. So you see that their sin, it was a sin of the heart. They wanted to appear to be better, to be great, to be, you know, generous, when in fact they were very selfish. They pledged something to God. And here's the thing. Peter himself says this. Look, no one forced you. You weren't coerced into this. You weren't forced to sell your land. While the money was still with you, couldn't you do whatever you wanted with it? Why have you done this thing? Why have you tried to lie not to man, but to God? And so because of this, they fell. Yes?
Today we call that virtue signaling.
Virtue signaling. That's what we call it today?
Yeah.
So Ananias and Sapphira, they were guilty of virtue signaling?
Yes.
Oh, well, I live and I learn. That's a new way to say it then. This couple, they ended up conceding to the enemy. They gave in to pride and to dissimulation, deceitfulness. But here's the thing. It's easy to condemn Ananias and Sapphira. It's easy for me today, 2,000 years later, to condemn Ananias and Sapphira for their dishonesty, their hypocrisy. But, you know, it's very important for us to day by day examine our own life. Because sometimes, you know, through hindsight, or even looking at someone, looking at a situation from the outside, it's very easy to analyze it, isn't it? It's very easy for you to see, you know, this is your problem, and this is your problem, and this is your problem. But when you are in the story, when you are in the context, in the circumstance, then it's not that easy. It's really not that easy. So it's important for us to examine our lives daily and see, well, where might I be, you know, demonstrating the spirit of covetousness or of greed or of, you know, self-glorification. It's important for us to examine our own lives and to put into practice what we profess to believe. Not only do we have to talk the talk, but we have to also walk the walk. What would the church be like if everyone were like you, for example? What would the church be if everyone were like me? I shudder to imagine. I do, you know. Thank God that there are so many different people. But sometimes when you stop to think, would the church be better off having some of the virtues that I put into practice? Or, you know, would the church be worse off if everyone were like me? It's interesting for us to start imagining these things. What's interesting is that Acts chapter 5, when we talk about this case, we're not talking about ecclesiastic discipline. We're not talking about church discipline here. This isn't the normal means of how we have church discipline. So when you open your, you know, your church manual and you read how we react to certain circumstances, this is not what we're talking about. This is an extreme circumstance. This is God himself. This is an example of divine judgment because God sees the heart. Humans have a hard time with that. We don't see the heart of the matter. Not truly. We don't have those kinds of eyes. What does God tell Samuel when Samuel is looking at David's brothers? You know, you're looking at the outward appearance of these men. They might look big and strong and smart, but I see the heart. And because God sees the heart, he has insight that we could never have. The sin of this couple wasn't primarily stealing money from God, but lying and stealing the glory that was due only to God. They were not forced to sell their property. They were not forced to give in that money. The desire for undue recognition and how far they were willing to go for it. That was really the heart of the problem here. That was their main sin. And the result was a wave of holy fear that spread throughout the church. Where they went, and here's a great pattern for you to see. The church went from a wave of great power to great grace, and this is all in chapter 4, verse 33, and then they move in this point, they transition to a moment of great fear. You need all these three elements. You need great power, you need great grace, and you need great fear in a church. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 tell us that. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have great grace by which we may serve the Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's just as true as it was in those days as today. We need a church with great power, we need a church with great grace, and we also need a church with great fear. When you have those three elements, you have a good group of people that worship God. When you have two of those, but you lack one, things start going the wrong way. Great power, great grace, and great fear. Let's continue. Was there anything about this that wasn't clear that we didn't really cover? No? If not, we can talk later about it. Let's continue. Verse 12 through 16, it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So about a month ago, when Pastor Sean was studying chapter 3, he got into the subject of healing. So because of that, it's, you know, if you've missed that, you can go online and you can find it. I'm not really going to get into that part. But what I do want to say is that after Pentecost, the message of the resurrection, it spread like wildfire. And that's what you find here. This message of resurrection, this message of the good news of the gospel, it spread as a powerful witness of these apostles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This preaching of theirs was the powerful evidence of this resurrection. How else could you explain this simple group of men, uneducated, fishermen, very ignorant in regard to, you know, the more higher learned aspect of life? How could you explain that these men, who just a few days before were frightened, uncommitted, and reluctant, now they assume such commitment and conviction, willing to give up their lives? How would you explain that otherwise? Yes, Dr. Ng.
You know, when you talk about fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
I also want the people, I don't want them to be fearful in the sense that, you know, you've got to watch out, God's going to, you know,
mm-hmm.
let you have, but to respect and reverence.
Perfect.
I like to think of that aspect.
Perfect.
Respect and reverence God. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us to be
afraid of him.
To come to him and to talk to him.
Mm-hmm.
Afraid of him.
So what Dr. Ng just very well asserted is that in the Bible, the fear of the Lord, it's not as much fear in the sense of being afraid of God as much it is to respect God, to honor him. So you find, actually you find in multiple places, it's not only in the book of Proverbs where you find that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You find this in the book of Job. You find this in the book of Exodus. You find it throughout the Bible that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Ecclesiastes, you find that wisdom is personified. Wisdom is truly God. It's God is wisdom. God is this wisdom that is calling out in the streets. But thank you for that. That's perfectly well put.
Let me ask you a question. My father put the fear of God in me once.
Your father put the fear of God in you?
Yes.
Okay. Was it called a belt? Yeah? Well, I'll tell you that my mom put the fear of God in me, if that's what you're talking about. She did. But what becomes very clear here in this chapter is that something powerful had happened to these men. Not only the fear of God had been put into their hearts, but the love of God. This love of God, that the peace coming from God that could not be explained. Something happened to these men between the crucifixion and Pentecost that the Jewish leaders simply could not understand. The preaching of the gospel, not only were they preaching, but they were doing great signs and miracles. So what does that tell you? That went a great way to give evidence of the truth of what they were talking about. So it's one thing for the Jewish leaders to confront this group of these two men, in the temple. It's one thing to confront them. It's another thing to confront them, and by their side, there's this man that everyone knew had been blind for the past 40 years. Do you see how these miracles, they in this period of the church, in this formatory moment, these signs, these miracles, they went a long way to give power and to give authority to what they were saying, especially in the context of the Jews, who, you know, spent 400 years without a prophet, and suddenly this man named Jesus comes around doing the same kinds of miracles that Elijah had done. And then after he's killed, his disciples, his apostles, they continue doing even greater things. Here we learn that even Peter's shadow was resurrecting people, was healing people. So these signs and these miracles, they went a long way to give authority and to give power to what these apostles were saying. But not everyone was satisfied with their teaching. Not everyone was happy with what was going on. Who wasn't happy? The leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. And here we find that age-old conflict between the living truth and the dead tradition. So let's read verse 17 through 21 and see what we find there. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers, let's go on verse 22 through 28 also. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard those things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching to the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Stop right there. So here we find a lot of stuff happening, okay? First of all, the high priest and his colleagues, they had mainly three reasons to arrest Peter and John and to put them in jail. Mostly three reasons. First of all, Peter and John, they had disobeyed the direct order not to preach in the name of Jesus. So they were guilty. We're not only talking about a religious sect here. We're talking about the governmental body of the Jewish people. So this, according to them, was transgression of national law. They had ordered them not to preach in the name of Jesus. And what did they do? They preached in the name of Jesus. Secondly, the testimony of the church, it went against what the Sadducees believed. So the church was preaching and giving, not only preaching, but they were giving evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. Now the Sadducees, you remember we mentioned this last week, the Sadducees, did they believe in resurrection? No, they believe that there was no resurrection. So at this moment, they become enraged because one of their main doctrines, that there is no resurrection, is being so contested and so violated. So they become enraged with this. And finally, the religious leaders, they were envious of the success of this group of men. Think about it. Here we have this superstructure of religion. You know, they say that in those days, in the ancient days, you had three great people, right? You had the Greeks that were recognized for their philosophy, their knowledge, their study. You had the Romans that were recognized for their military prowess, their power, their strength. And you had the Jews that were recognized for who had pride in their religion, in their superstructure of religion. And here, these men, these fishermen who had never been trained, who had never studied, who had no authority, they were their disciples, their followers were growing, were multiplying in this rate that was astonishing. While these teachers, they didn't have anyone growing that way. They didn't have any disciples, or they didn't have any new converts coming in this amount. So they were very envious. And it's interesting when you see how envy, in this case, and in many other cases, envy is camouflaged by righteousness. Because what was their excuse? These men are blaspheming against the law. That was their excuse. But truly, you can see the sense of envy in their heart. They were envious. Now, in the story, the apostles don't resist coming. They don't resist the arrest, nor do they don't also organize any kind of public protest. That's not what you find. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were afraid of. The text says that they were afraid of the people, of being stoned. And the apostles, they could have maybe easily gotten out of the situation by riling up the people against these Pharisees. But they didn't do that. They came in peacefully. They came in without any kind of protest because their power came from a different source. Their power came from a different source. They accompanied this temple guard. They spent some hours in the public jail, the common jail. At night, they were released by an angel, and then they went right back to this. I'm sorry, but when I read this text, I can't not laugh. There's a certain humor in this text that is obvious. So they're arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. They're put in jail because of preaching in the name of Jesus. They're released by the angel, and God tells them, go right back to the temple and preach in the name of Jesus. So imagine the situation. Imagine what happens here. Now, what's interesting is that you find throughout the book of Acts, angelic intervention is very common in the book of Acts. You find it in chapter 8, you find it in chapter 10, chapter 12. You find it in many of these chapters that God sends angels to free and to work in these situations. So just as in Peter's deliverance that we find in chapter 12, not the guards nor the leaders even knew that the prisoners had escaped. They had no idea until the very next day. They didn't know. The humor of this scene is inevitable. All right, I don't know about you, but when I read stories like this, I laugh a bit because I imagine what's happening in the minds of the guards and of those leaders. Try to imagine the expression on the face of the guards when they found out that their most notorious prisoners were gone. The doors were locked. The guard was there in place. He had no idea what was going on. How do they explain this? How did they escape? How did these guards react? How did the leaders react? Think about the contrast between the apostles and the leaders, the Jewish leaders. On one side, you have this group of scholarly men who have spent their whole life studying. All right? Their whole life studying. They've been rabbis, recognized by the people. On the other side, they're great contestants. Who are they? Fishermen. Unlearned fishermen. In the previous chapter, we read that these men marveled and it became apparent that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Christ because there's no other way to explain this drastic transformation of character. The apostles, you know, they were teaching life, and these men, they were teaching the power of the law, an obsolete law. The church was living with the new, while these men, they were hanging on to obsolete skeletons of their old traditions. Yes, Mike?
These were kind of like deep staters, right? I mean, they were embedded, and they were there to preserve themselves and their own state. And these men, these disruptors coming in.
Yeah, I mean, how would you react? You know, how would we react? There's these people, they're coming, they're taking away from our authority, they're preaching against the things that I'm preaching about, they're calling us murderers, because that's, you know, what they were. So how would you react, you know? And what's interesting is that you find in the next chapter, many of the priests, they converted. You find that many of these leaders, they were humble enough, but when it comes to that core group, you know, Caiaphas and Annas and Joseph Alexander, it was harder for them. There was no way. They didn't repent. Now, when the apostles they enter the tribune, when they come back, they're retaken. So actually back up a little bit. Again, try to imagine, first of all, you bind these men, put them in jail. The next day the guards come and say you have no idea what they are, and then right after you learn that they're in the temple preaching again. What does that tell you about these apostles? You have to be very bold to do something like that, right? Some people would say that they were kind of dumb. I mean, now you have an opportunity to run away. You already know that they're going to, you know, imprison you. But no, they go right back to the temple. They start preaching right back again. And when they enter, the high priest, he accuses their audacity of defying the law and causing a great tumult. Now, did you notice that the high priest, he doesn't dare say the name of Jesus? He calls Jesus as, he refers to Jesus as this man. In another moment, he says, the blood of this man. He doesn't use the name of Jesus. Why? Maybe he didn't want to recognize Jesus as anything. Maybe they're omitting Jesus' name in derision, or maybe in contempt. Maybe they were scared of contaminating their lips. And this was possible. You read John 15:21. You read that they were afraid of contaminating their lips and provoking the wrath of God. However, even this hateful accusation was a recognition of the church's success. I mean, the fact that this high priest, the fact that the leader of the people, he's recognizing that they're disrupting, you know, the nation, well, that shows that the church is having success. When you read Psalm 76:10, it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Isn't that something interesting? Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. So even here, this wrath, this anger, it's a manifestation of how great God is, of transforming even the simplest of people and making them into something entirely different, entirely new. The high priest, he observed that if the apostles were correct, then the Jewish leaders, they had been mistaken in condemning Jesus to death. In fact, if the apostles were right, were correct, the Sanhedrin was guilty of spilling innocent blood.
Well, the blood of their Messiah.
The blood of, well, yeah. That makes it even worse. If they could not, do you see how it was, they were put in a corner? If they did admit that they were wrong, they'd be guilty of killing the Messiah. That's how serious it was for these men. So by the end of this encounter, the apostles become the accusers, and the Pharisees, they become the accused. They become the judged. Verse 29 through 32 says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Think about this. Think about this answer. So these we kind of fail to comprehend how powerful these men were. We're talking about the elite. We're talking about the Illuminati, all right? The guys behind the scene, behind the I don't know. These were the powerful people pulling all the strings. And here you have these two simple men being intimidated over and over again, you know, not being intimidated, but they were trying to intimidate them, saying, don't preach in his name, otherwise we're going to kill you, we're going to persecute you, we're going to do whatever we want to you. And it's as if it's falling on deaf ears. Because, they say, here, we ought to obey God. We don't care what you're saying. Okay. Let me go back a while so this doesn't, don't misunderstand me. When I mentioned Illuminati, I don't believe in any of that. Okay, we're not talking about conspiracy theories. Some people will just hear that and they'll go way off. We're not talking about that. I wanted to make a comparison of, you know, well, these were the guys pulling the strings. All right? So please forgive me. Because I know that online, my dear friends online, please understand what I said.
That's what we call the powers that be.
The powers that be? All right, well, I'm going to refer to them as the powers that be. Those were the powers that were. Those were the powers that were. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Can you imagine how bold Peter had to be to say this? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. The apostles did not change their convictions. Neither did they change their message. Peter accused the leaders of murdering Jesus. So once again, he boldly declares Christ as resurrected, that God had exalted him, and that the work of the Holy Spirit that they were now doing was all in the name of Jesus Christ, who they had killed. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful of a message right there, that Peter just accused these men. The apostles' witness to the council was so powerful and so disturbing to them that the text tells us that it cut them to the heart. If you read it in the King James Version, it cuts them to the heart. Yes, brother.
Well, it comes to me that this is the gospel they're preaching, and this is an opportunity for them to repent, as it says in Zechariah 12.
Mm-hmm.
This is the opportunity for the whole nation to repent.
Yeah. Yeah. These encounters, and increasingly so, it was given as opportunities. This was still the moment where they were preaching in Jerusalem. They hadn't gone out to Samaria or to the ends of the earth yet. They were still in Jerusalem preaching to the Jews. So when you see Stephen, for example, and that whole discourse going all the way from Abraham, you know, and going to the, that's exactly what you see. These moments, they were given as opportunities for the people as a nation to repent. This again, you see God's optimism. Right, I see the Lord's optimism in cases such as these, because what do you think? Does God know who is going to be lost, who is going to accept his message, and who isn't? Of course he does. And yet he insists. Even for people he knows are going to be lost, he insists. I believe that's God being optimistic, trying, doing his best, so that no one could say that God didn't do everything he could have done. The Holy Spirit empowered these men to speak boldly, fearlessly. And this, friends, this is freedom. This is true freedom right here. Freedom from fear, freedom from intimidations, freedom from being afraid of what men could do to them by their strategies, their manipulations, their political maneuverings. And the following text is also very interesting. 33 through 39, we find Gamaliel's advice. Gamaliel's advice. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now, Gamaliel, he was a Pharisee. So there are many reasons we can imagine that he said what he said. Maybe he was being led by the Holy Spirit. Maybe he didn't want the Sadducees to win. You know, he's a Pharisee. He didn't want the Sadducees to win, to obtain victory. But what we do know from history is that Gamaliel, he was a scholar. He was greatly respected by the people. In fact, when he died, Jewish tradition says that the people, the Jews, they lamented so much his death that they coined a poem for him. They said, "The glory of the law has ceased, and the purity of the purity and abstinence have died." That's how much they admired this man. Just for you to see how much authority he had. Even the Sadducees heard what he said. That's how much authority he had. Even, you know, his rivals, the rival group, the rival sect, they heeded his counsel. Now, yes, Mike.
I can completely understand that, because this was actually excellent advice that he gave. And even the Sadducees had to see that at this point.
Yeah, that's, you know, Mike, it's interesting that you said that. Mike just said that this was excellent advice. And I would beg not to differ. I don't disagree with that. Okay, let's say that. But when you think about it, his advice, it was partially true. And bear with me. Let me explain my reasoning. Long centuries of conflict teach us that if we go by this advice, by this counsel alone, that the church can be threatened by this attitude of just leave it be and we'll see what will happen. Many times when you just leave something to happen anyway, it doesn't happen the best way. And again, bear with me. Let me explain further what I mean here. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's good advice. So for example, you have Job's friends. Did they give good advice to Job? They didn't. You know, when you get to the end of the book, God, he speaks very badly of their advice. Just because it's in the Bible, it doesn't mean that it's an advice that I should take. So be it anyway, okay, I agree that it's good advice. You know, these men, and you can see, especially in the end of that advice, the last part of it, you know, if you're right, then it's going to blow over. But if you're wrong, you'll be contending with God. That's a very powerful piece of advice, you know. You'll be contending with God. At the same time, if you apply that piece of advice to everything in church, it can be dangerous. Because sometimes Satan, we know that in the long term, victory will be the truth. Will obtain victory. We know that. In the end, God will always win. But short to midterm, we know that success isn't how you measure truth. Do you understand that? Success is not how you measure truth. So just because someone is successful or something is successful for a while, that doesn't mean that it's true. Nazi Germany, was it successful for a while? Absolutely. Was it true? Was it based on the premise of truth? It wasn't. So you see both sides of what I'm saying? Does that make sense, Mike, what I just said?
Let me say it was excellent advice at that
moment. At that moment. Perfect. Yeah, exactly. It was for that. But I've known people that have used this advice for many things in the church. You know, look, Gamaliel said that if it's, you know, and we should apply that for today. The problem with that is that many times if you just leave it be and see what will happen, it will come back and bite you. So, you know, it depends on the situation. It depends on the situation. In the long run, it's true. Truth will have victory. There's a quote that's commonly attributed to Mark Twain, and it says that a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still putting on its shoes. So sometimes truth can be very, lies and error can be very disruptive and destructive if you just let it be. Sometimes you have to deal with that, whatever's happening. But in any case, God used Gamaliel's advice to free these disciples. In verse 40 through 42, we read, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." This is also a very humorous text for me. I mean, what do you think these Pharisees intended with that beating? And when you learn about these lashings, the highest lashing that they could have was 39 lashings, you find in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's very likely that these men had just been lashed 39 times each of them. Now, what do you think the Pharisees intended with that? Let's scare them. Let's hurt them. How did they leave? Jumping and praising God.
Futility.
It was. For the disciples, it raised their faith. It grew their faith because they said, look, Jesus said this was going to happen, and it just happened. Praise be the Lord. I'm so happy I was beaten. That's kind of weird, isn't it? It's kind of strange, but that's how their faith was. Actually, there's a text in Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, and it says, "The Holy Spirit brought to their minds the words spoken by Christ. The servant is not greater than the Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yeah, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. These things I have told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." So God reminded them of that moment, of these words from Christ. As they were being beaten, they realized, look, Jesus said this was going to happen. And that's a great thing about Christ. Jesus never left his followers under the illusion that everything would be calm sailing. Jesus told them straight off the bat, look, things are going to get rough. but nor not lashings nor threats stop them from preaching Jesus Christ. There's another quote here, and we're coming towards the end, but this quote from Acts of the Apostles, it says, "Never is the tempest-tried soul more dearly loved by his Savior than when he is suffering reproach for the truth's sake. I will love him, Christ said, and will manifest myself to him. When for the truth's sake the believer stands at the bar of earthly tribunals, Christ stands by his side. When he is confined within prison walls, Christ manifests himself to him and cheers his heart with his love. When he suffers death by Christ, for Christ's sake, the Savior says to him, 'They may kill the body, but they cannot hurt the soul. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yeah. I will help thee, yeah. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness.'" True Christians never give up. True Christians never give up. The apostles had this mission to fulfill, a God-given mission to spread the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and they were determined to see that mission to the end. Acts 5:42 sums up the apostolic method of evangelism, and it serves as a motivation for me and for you. Look at what verse 42 says. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." You know, Dwight Moody, you've heard of the great preacher Dwight Moody. Moody maintained a habit of preaching to or witnessing to at least one person every day. One person every day. And while some people didn't like his direct approach, they didn't appreciate his direct approach, many others, they gave themselves to Christ. It said that during his lifetime, more than 500,000 people were deviated from hell in the life of one man. And he said himself, "The more we use the means and opportunities we have, the more means and opportunities will be given to us. I live for the souls and for eternity. I desire more than anything to win souls for Christ." He wasn't happy only to speak to multitudes. He loved speaking to individuals. Now, this is a great testimony for us. Yes, Mike.
Is it your understanding that had the apostles been able to win over the Sanhedrin at this point in time, that Jesus could have returned at that time and set up his kingdom?
No, that's not my understanding. But here we're going to get into a lot of conjecture. That's not my understanding because we have prophecy.
So you think that door was closed at the crucifixion?
What do you mean, what door? The Sanhedrin, the Jew? Oh, no, I still believe that they could have been saved as individuals. But I think that the moment...
The Jews returning and setting up the kingdom. That's
no, that wasn't the plan ever. That was the plan in the Old Testament. The plan had always been for a Messiah to come and for there to be a second coming. But here we're getting into a whole other subject, and we could go very far with this. Yes, brother.
Well, thinking of the apostles, Paul and Peter, John, and all of them, Jesus said in John 10:10, "I come to give you life and give it abundantly."
Amen.
Suggests that these apostles, even being suffering for Christ, would consider that an abundant life.
Amen.
To save the souls.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I agree with that. Well, we've run out of time, but to finish, I would like to tell you that just as these disciples, they had a great commission, and they carried out their great commission, we also have that same great commission today. We still have the same mission given from God. Unfortunately, in the life of many people, this great commission becomes the great omission because they hide what they've been compelled to preach. You see, when the gospel comes into someone's heart, but it just stays in there, it's not shared, it's not given, it dies, it withers. You remember the parable of the seeds? They wither. So that's why this great commission, it cannot become the great omission in your life. There's this need. The true believer, they want to share it. They want to give it to other people. And that's what this ministry here at Church Amazing Facts and all of us here, and I'm sure you online, that's what you are called to live. You're called to live the great commission. The good news of the gospel spread to the whole world. So may God convict you of this truth through the study of texts such as Acts chapter 5, through the study of the Bible, and teach you how, where, when, and to whom he wants you to talk to. May he empower you, may he give you strength, and give you determination, because it's not an easy feat, but it's a pleasurable and enjoyable feat, seeing that Jesus is living in the life of many other people. So may God bless you all. We're going to say goodbye right now to our online friends. I'll see you again next week, and I can't wait to open the Word again with you. Bye-bye. All right. So, all right, that was a great study. I actually, this study, there was quite a bit more to be said, but that's all right. That's how it is. But this is a powerful study, isn't it? You know, the book of Acts, I'm glad that we decided to study this book because, you know, we studied the origin of the world, and here we're studying the origin of the church. You know, that's where you have that shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You have the shift from Israel, per se, and you have now the church. That's the new Israel. That's where Jesus, where is this? The book of Isaiah. That's where God tells the prophet that this nation, this kingdom will be given to another nation which will bear the fruits thereof. And that nation, we know, is the church. That's us. That's history. After all, 2 millennia of history, that remains being us. The nation that bears the fruit thereof. Let's do some yes.
Just a curiosity, Gamaliel was probably the same that teaches Saul.
Oh yeah, it was. I didn't mention that. Gamaliel, he was the same. That's why you read that Saul, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. That's right. Thank you. Oh, he was a doctor of the law. He was one of the most respected ones. You know that for you to be even a disciple of one of these rabbis, it was a very difficult method of filtering who was going to be a disciple. The tests were intense. I was reading an article about what it meant to be a rabbi in Israel and what it meant to be a disciple. And one of their tests, it had, you know, they had memorization tests. And part of it was, for example, you had to say how many times the word Elohim appeared in a certain form in the chapter, in the 11th chapter or the 11th portion of Leviticus. So, you know, that's just, how would you know? These guys, they knew their stuff. That's why they became so enraged with Jesus, for example. Jesus wasn't, you know, a traditional rabbi. He wasn't raised at the feet of any rabbi. His mother taught him. The disciples, they were mere fishermen. They didn't go through the, you know, the selection of what it was. So that's part of why they were so enraged at these men. You know, who gave you authority? Who said that you could be in the club, you know? So it's
we're anti-disestablishmentarian.
Yeah, I mean, they were the rebellious, you know. When it comes to the Pharisees, and you read the history of the Pharisees, I think I've said this before somewhere, but or sometime here with you guys, you know, we sometimes tend to see the Pharisees as these bad guys, you know, the villains of the story. But in truth, when you study the history of this group, the sect, you see that in many cases, they were what kept Israel together. You know, they were the sect that when Hellenism was dominating the world and the Hellenistic philosophy, they were what kept Israel, you know, Israel. So we're talking not about the worst that Israel could produce. We're talking about the best. These guys were the best. And, well, their best wasn't enough. Yes, brother. Well, here's the thing. When it comes to the Jews of today, you remember that Jerusalem was destroyed 2 times. Jerusalem was destroyed first in the year 70 and in the year 132. It was about 60 years later. And both times, you had very few of the Jews surviving. When you read Josephus, he tells a story very interestingly. Josephus, he says that the first destruction of Jerusalem, it was caused by the Zealots. So the Zealots, they come, they revolt against Rome, but they close the city. They don't let anyone go in and go out. The Zealots, the sect of the Zealots. So when Rome comes, Rome doesn't come to destroy Jerusalem. It comes to free Jerusalem from the Zealots. And then and so that's what they're trying to do in the beginning. But then they get the news that the motherland was being attacked. So that whole legion, it starts going back. And the Zealots think that they're winning. They think that they're the ones who caused the Romans to flee. And so the Zealots come out and they kill many of the rear guard. And the Romans become infuriated by that. And then they come back a second time. And that's when they destroy Jerusalem, effectively. They weren't supposed to destroy it. They were supposed to liberate it. But that's when they destroy it. And so the Jews that ran away, you have the story of this one rabbi. I forgot his name. It starts with an R. I'm not going to remember right now. If you read, you know, History of the Jews or something, it's one of Josephus' books. And so he tells his disciples, this is in the beginning still of the siege. He tells his disciples to put him inside of a casket, to pretend that he's dead, and to ask the zealots, he was a very well-respected rabbi, and he asked his disciples to allow them to go and to bury him on the Mount of Olives, which is outside of the city. And so they received the permission of the zealots to go out with his disciples and their families outside the city, and he's inside the casket, inside of the coffin, and then they run away. And so he was the only rabbi to run away. That man. It's really interesting when you study up on the history of, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem, what happened to the Christians and to the Jews. It's a really interesting story. Josephus, History of the Jews. That's what you'll find there. And there's another book. I'm trying to remember. I'm not going to remember it.